Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
It's a great honour to kick off our new season of Open House with my next very special guest for a conversation that promises to be lively, probably funny, and certainly thought-provoking deeply. The different aspects and experiences of the life of Tony Campolo are actually pretty exhausting. He was born in Philadelphia, USA. He studied for a time under Albert Einstein. He's a pastor, has authored 35 books. He's been a TV show host and a speaker and preacher renowned around the world. He was also a spiritual advisor to President Bill Clinton in the depths of the Monica Lewinsky scandal, which got him into lots of trouble with many Christian people and especially the so-called Christian right in the US. He's the founder of the Red Letter Christian Movement and the Campolo School of Social Change. He appears to care less and less about fitting into Christian stereotypes and certainly isn't afraid to step on a few toes. And he says at the age of 78, his idea of happy hour is a nap. Tony Campolo has been in Australia with an organisation that is one of his great passions, Compassion Australia, to share his passion for social justice and support the poor. One writer said this about him: Tony Campolo is a ferocious critic of Christians left and right. Why do people still flock to hear him? Well, let's hear. Tony Campolo, it's a great treat to welcome you to Open House.
Good to be your guest.
It's a privilege to have you.
What a nice thing to
say. Our guest. Thank you so much. Can I start with your passion for compassion? For many years, you carried around one particular picture in your wallet. Can you tell us who that was and where is she now?
Years ago, I got to sponsor a little girl with Compassion International. She lived in Central America. I had the privilege of actually visiting her and seeing the hovel where she lived. It was a situation where there was no father in the household, two younger siblings. This little girl was in incredible poverty. I undertook to sponsor her. Right now, to sponsor a child in Australia, it cost approximately about $1.50 a day. In the United States, it was even less than a dollar. And so it was very, very easy to do. And she would write to me, and I would write to her. The net result was she went all the way through school, all the way through high school. Then the Compassion organization has a special deal where if the child is especially bright, you could nurture her through a university education. She went to a university in Guatemala for 2 years and became a nurse. And she's now supporting her family, living in quite a different place. They have their own apartment. It's a good example of what a small contribution on the part of somebody in a rich country like the United States or like Australia, what a small contribution on a daily basis can make in the life of a little girl or a little boy in a third world country. This young woman, of course, was allied with the church. And eventually, not only she was allied with the church, but the whole family became allied with the church. To be perfectly frank, when I wrote to her, I learned that she went to church because she heard that if you went to church, they had this program with Compassion where they could end up supporting you and going through school. And she wanted to go to school. Yeah. So her mode of operation was to go to the church. She ended up being sponsored because she was in the church by Compassion. She became a Christian and eventually led her whole family into a Christian experience and into the church. So it's a wonderful story. It's a success story. She's supporting her family. They're out of the slums. They're living lives of dignity in the name of Jesus Christ.
What's it done for you to contemplate the power of that and the change in that girl's life?
You know, it impacted me, but more in terms of an example of what a little thing can do. Mother Teresa once said this: we all can't do great things, but all of us can do little things with great love. I think that this would be an example of a little thing with great love. I really cared about this little girl, took care of her for, I think it was like 9 years, and now she's moving on.
It's a beautiful story. Yeah. Of all the myriad numbers of charities and organizations you could support, why do you support Compassion?
Compassion is a good organization for a couple of reasons. One reason why I connect with Compassion, and this is to get off all the glorious stuff, I head up an organization that has urban work in 11 different cities in the United States, 11 different slum areas in our cities. Poverty is great in many of the sections of our city. I don't think people in Australia, because you have somewhat of a socialistic system, I don't even know. I mean, the Labour Party would, in fact, say, yeah, that's who we are, has great programs for poor people. And so while you have poverty, and while you have people who are diminished by poverty, you don't have anything quite like we have in the United States, where you have incredible wealth alongside of incredible poverty. We're working in 11 different cities. Compassion said, you believe in what we're doing. We've heard you speak. You care about the poor. You care about the poor coming into a relationship with Christ and in the church. Why can't we join together? We'll put money into your urban programs if you'll become a speaker, recruiting people to be sponsors for Compassion International. It's a great trade-off. I help them. They help our inner city ministries. And they also get good feedback in that people say, you know, you're so worried about the poor people in third world countries. What about the poor in our own country? And they say, well, we support Tony Campolo and his organization, the Evangelical Association for the Promotion of Education. And that's our means of doing it. However, once you get to experience what Compassion is doing, because they have a strong tendency to take somebody like myself and say, look, if you're going to support some children through Compassion, we'd like to take you on a plane and take you down there.
Yes.
So you can actually see the child and the circumstances that the child is living in. They don't do that for everybody. They do that for people who are out there doing recruiting for them. When I began to see what was happening in the life of this little girl, my goodness. You know, I often ask people this question when I'm speaking on behalf of Compassion. I always have to say that this is a great way to give a present. We had two grandchildren, and not with Compassion, but with another organization at Christmas. We said, you got so many toys. You got so much in the way of clothing. Here's what we're going to do. In the name of Jesus, we'll give you a child of the third world country. Or I say to husbands, you wonder what to buy your wife for her birthday. Give her a child. What I love to do is when I'm speaking to an audience in a church and there's a couple there holding hands and looking at each other like dying cows in a hailstorm. You know how young people are. Oh, wow. And they're in church and they're not paying much attention. I usually point to them and say, you two there, why don't you go together? You're not married yet, are you? No. Well, why don't you go together and support a child together? And then you can write home to your mother and say, dear mom, John and I have a child you don't know about. And it always, you know, it always does well. It's a great organization and it's worthy of you, listener, considering, should you be supporting a child through Compassion?
There's much more to talk about your life, but I want to ask you one more question on Compassion. There are people, and for that matter, other aid groups, critical of organizations like Compassion for, as they put it, proselytizing, for offering aid within a Christian framework. How would you reply to that?
You know, two things need to be said. The first is that they're right. You know, we have two words for everything. When a group we don't like is doing it, we call it proselytizing.
That's a good point.
When it's one of our groups, we say, oh, they're motivating people into a better life. You know, I mean, we have words that we use. And the word proselytizing has such negative connotations and is such a derogatory statement that it's a way of diminishing something. In answer to your question, when we help a child in a third world country, do we do everything within our power to bring them into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Not simply because we want them to go to heaven when they die, but one of the important dimensions of becoming Christian, and let me say the most important thing about becoming a Christian, is that when one becomes a Christian and the Spirit of God invades his or her life, that person becomes an instrument of love and social change in the world in which we live. I always look at my life as being out there recruiting people to be agents of God to bring love and help to those who are in need.
It's a wonderful answer. You say your great desire is to call people to commit their lives to Christ primarily that God may use them in this life.
That's right.
Whereas a lot of preaching and teaching in the Christian community goes towards getting them to heaven.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, Jesus says very little about getting into heaven. I mean, go through the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, he tells you why he's come. I have come, he said, to declare that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is transformed people living in a transformed world. So many evangelicals
are so heavenly oriented that they're no earthly good. They're simply trying to get people to buy tickets to heaven. And if that's what it's about, count me out. It sounds boring to me. It's no wonder so many churches are empty. If it's about getting into heaven when you die, well, I think I'll wait until I die. I remember when I was 12 years old, sitting in church and the minister yelling from the pulpit. And I felt he was looking at me. Are you ready to die? I'm 12 years old, man. What are you talking about? And if that's what it's about, I'll put it off till a later time. But if it is about being filled with the joy and the love of God and being an instrument for changing the world that is into the world that ought to be, winning people into a lifestyle of service in the name of Jesus, then I'm all with it.
Tony, how was it that you first embraced Christian faith?
My mother drilled it into my hands. You know, the whole time I was growing up, and not only did she drill being a Christian into my head, but she drilled serving Jesus into my head. I can remember as a little boy, you know, my mother yelling at me, "You were brought into this world to talk about Jesus and to help the poor and the oppressed of the world. Do you understand that?" Jeez, sometimes people ask me about my call to the ministry. I never was called. My mother decided. And at one point, somebody says, "That's terrible. Mothers cannot decide for children." No, they can't. But what is wrong with a mother or a father standing up and saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? What's wrong with that? And I always get the same reaction. They will rebel. And my response is, of course they will rebel. That's what kids do for a living. They rebel. Your responsibility as a parent is to carefully define for them what they are rebelling against. And then I believe in the dialectic, because I'm a sociologist. Parents are the thesis. The Christian call, the Christian message, the Christian lifestyle. The kid in opposition will perhaps become counter to that. But out of the tension between the two, there will emerge a synthesis that brings together the best elements of both. I don't want my son to be a clone of me. And if you knew him, you would know in many ways he acts like I do, speaks like I do. But he's definitely not a clone of mine. He has, in fact, taken the faith that I have given him and his own individualistic insights, and out of the tension between the two, has created a commitment of service and love towards all kinds of needy people. He is a man who lives out the gospel brilliantly, but not the same way I do.
Can I take you to the issue of social justice, which is reflected in your passion for compassion? It's interesting you say that many of the mainstream churches are in decline because they have been concerned about this very issue.
The most famous New Testament scholar of our time is N.T. Wright at now St. Andrews University in Scotland, formerly the Bishop of Durham. He says there's a problem. The problem is this. Jesus came to declare the kingdom. And there are some churches that introduce people to the king, but not the kingdom. Evangelicals are good to that. Do you know the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? Do you know Jesus is your personal Savior? They declare the king, but not the kingdom. Mainline churches have a tendency to do what? To declare the kingdom. We want justice for the poor. We want an end to the oppression of women. We want an end to homophobia. We want an end to war. We want an end to militarism. They are big on the kingdom values, but they don't seem to get it that unless you're in love with the king, you won't be able to do any of these things. Jesus said it well. Without me, you can do nothing. That's what he said. And also he says, with God, all things are possible. The mainline churches, for instance, often do a brilliant job of emphasizing the kingdom of God, but they don't do a good enough job of introducing people to the king of the kingdom, namely Jesus Christ, who is a living presence, wants to invade us and transform us and make us into, quote-unquote, kingdom people.
And yet there's a challenge for much of the evangelical community that's been good at that relationship with God, but not so good on social justice.
Yes, they've done a good job of introducing people to the king of the kingdom. But they haven't talked much about the kingdom. There is no question. In the 8th chapter of Romans, we read that all of creation is fallen and messed up. All of creation is groaning and is in travail, to use the Apostle Paul's word, waiting for the sons and the daughters of God to be used by God to deliver it from its oppression. We haven't followed through on that. We're good on justification by faith. We're not good in spelling out the lifestyle of justice and love that Jesus prescribed. Pauline theology, we're right down the line. Jesus' lifestyle, we don't follow it. I mean, we don't even like Jesus. That's a strong statement. Do you really like a man who comes and tells you, do you have this world's goods? Sell what you have and give it all to the poor. Do you have two coats? You ought to give one away. Do we really like somebody who says to us, people like myself, who put money away for retirement, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt? Do we really want to hear from a man who says, take no thought for tomorrow, what ye shall eat and what ye shall drink, and wherewithal ye shall be clothed? Evangelicals in the United States are so committed to militarism. They are the strongest supporters of the National Rifle Association. If Bush wants to take us to war, they're cheering like mad, and they don't understand that Gandhi was right when he said, everybody knows what Jesus taught about such things as war, except for Christians. That's a strong statement, yeah. But it's sadly, it's true. In the United States, for instance, evangelical Christians are the strongest supporters of capital punishment. And I'm finding that's even true here in Australia. Even though Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And beyond that, he said, it's no longer an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So if you think somebody deserves capital punishment because he committed a capital crime, you're ignoring the fact it's no longer an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We're beyond that. What happens is we love the theology of Paul because it gets us saved and into heaven. We don't like the teachings of Jesus because it's so countercultural to the middle class, comfortable lifestyle that we embrace.
One of the other very strong messages you have for the church is that it's got to get out of the judging business. Yeah. How on earth did we find ourselves there?
It's a natural inclination of people to be judgmental. It's the way we establish our own superiority as individuals. You know, we say, yeah, I got a lot of fault, but at least I'm not as bad as that guy over there. I may have flaws over here, but at least I'm not like that terrible person. The other thing is, we are so insecure. They're the most judgmental people in the world. You show me somebody who has emotional and psychological insecurities, and I'll show you somebody who's judgmental. Whenever anybody's picking on other people, you say, you know, that person probably doesn't feel good about himself. We tend to, quote unquote, says Jesus, love our neighbors as we love ourselves. See, you remember that verse?
Yes, yes.
Love your neighbors, you love yourself. Well, what if you don't love yourself? And you love your neighbor the same way, your neighbor's in trouble. Show me somebody who's hard on his neighbor. I'll show you somebody who's down deep inside, doesn't like himself or herself very much, which is why you need to get right with Jesus. Not simply to go to heaven when you die, but to change your whole attitude towards yourself. Because until your attitude towards self is changed, until you get over your insecurities, your own inabilities to do what is right, you're going to be judgmental towards other people.
And you've asked this question about judgmentalism. When did the church become anti-feminist, anti-gay, pro-war, so negative towards other religious groups and supportive of policies detrimental to the poor and women?
Because in reality, politicians learned that there were a lot of votes to be gained by catering to evangelicals. Nowhere is this more evident in the United States, where 92% of all evangelicals voted against Obama for president. Basically, they were people who were manipulated by Karl Rove. He's the political strategist of the Republican Party. And he, who is not a Christian himself, knew that if he could just highlight gay marriage, if he could just highlight abortion and forget everything else, we could get all the evangelicals to vote our way. Now, please, I'm conservative on social issues. I'm not a strong advocate of gay marriage. My wife, unfortunately, is. We have a real argument going on between us here, but that's not where I am. I'm conservative on that issue. But the point is this, that the church has been manipulated by politicians into focusing on only two issues. So the church in the United States, and it's probably true around the world, doesn't pay much attention to poverty. Even though, if you go to Jesus, do you know what he says about homosexuality? You do know, don't you?
Yeah, nothing.
Nothing.
Yes, yes.
What does he say about the poor?
A lot.
Over and over and over again. So why is it that we are so concentrated on something that Jesus doesn't mention? Paul does mention it, first chapter of Romans specifically. Jesus doesn't mention it. He mentions poverty and talks about poverty. And on Judgment Day, we will be judged in terms of how we respond to the poor. But the politicians have manipulated the Christian community to be focused on only two social issues and to ignore the rest. So we don't talk about war. We send our armies off to kill people with blessings. We support capital punishment. We encourage materialism. And I got to say this. I haven't been to a Christian radio station where there isn't some body that is broadcasting a prosperity theology. Make Jesus your choice and you'll drive a Rolls Royce, we tell them. Of course, that's so stupid. I didn't mean to be so harsh as to say stupid. No. But if being faithful to Jesus made you prosperous, then none of the apostles were faithful to Jesus because none of them died rich. No. All of them died a martyr's death except for John, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos. So where's the prosperity in being a follower of Jesus when the history of the church is that those who follow him are told, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, you follow me, says Jesus, you won't have a place to lay your head.
Tony, a lot of this came together in your formation of the Red Letter Christian movement. Can you tell us the story of how that began? And it, in fact, began in a radio studio.
It did. Jim Wallace, a very prominent speaker here in Australia, he comes over across the Pacific often, was being interviewed by a secular Jewish country and Western disc jockey in Nashville, Tennessee. Is that wild?
Love it.
And at one point he said to Jim, you and people like you, Tony Campolo, Ron Sider, all those people up there at Eastern University where Tony teaches, you people are into the red letters of the Bible. Whoa, that really hit. Red letters of the Bible. You know, a lot of the old Bibles had the words of Jesus highlighted in red.
Yes.
And we said, that's what we're going to call ourselves. Because the truth is, words lose their meaning over a period of time. They change their meaning. There was a time when fundamentalists was a very honorable name. Now when you say I'm a fundamentalist, they say you're an extremist, you're judgmental, you're pious, you're holier than thou. So Billy Graham and Carl Henry, the editor of Christianity Today magazine, said we needed a new word. And they came up with the word evangelical, which served us well up until politicians began manipulating evangelicals. Now, if I go to Harvard University to speak and I say I'm an evangelical, the feminist will say he hates women. The gays will say he hates gays. The militarists will say we love him. And the anti-war movement will say he's our enemy. He's anti-environmentalist. I mean, that's wild. In America, evangelicals are strongly committed being opposed to environmentalism, and unbelievably so. He's a member of the NRA, and we say that's not who we are. And so, in fact, we sat around the table, a whole group of us, and somebody came up with this name. Why don't we use the name Red Letters? So we have a Red Letter Christian movement. Your listeners can go to our website, which is redletterchristians.org.
And the essence is to get back to the very words, the heart, the mind of Jesus.
We need balance. We need the theology of Paul. Strange as it may seem, if you just read the Gospels, you won't get anything about justification by faith. If you want to look for a verse that says, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any person should boast, you're not going to find it in Jesus, interestingly enough.
It's very interesting.
On the other stand, if you want this radical lifestyle that Jesus prescribes, you're not going to find it in Paul. We need both good theology and a radical lifestyle committed to following Jesus Christ.
So you're very committed, busy, highly motivated, active, and engaging bloke.
Whoa. My wife is here. Did you hear that, Peggy?
That's right.
I won't ask her to comment on it because she'll probably say, that was very lovely, but you don't know him like I know
yes.
him, you know.
I'm your new publicist. Anyhow, she can tell us about that later. Then, just over a decade ago, you had a stroke on an aircraft 37,000 feet in the air. Can you take us through what happened and what that did to you?
Yeah. Well, it did a number of things. I was on my way to Boston, where I was slated to conduct lectures on evangelicalism to the entire Harvard University community, to speak to the law students, the medical students, political science students, the business students, and then each evening to speak at a large gathering of students in the Memorial Church, which is the old chapel of Harvard University dating back a couple of hundred years, you know, to when the school really had its Christian roots. It was the first time, this is important, in the history of Harvard that they had anybody on board who was going to conduct a series of evangelistic meetings. In the 250 years history of the school, they had never had a week of religious meetings.
What an opportunity.
This is it, man. Yeah. And as Peter Gomes, then the chaplain of the Memorial Church and the professor of ethics at Harvard, said, this is a historic moment in the history of Harvard University for a good reason. I wish your Aussie universities would be as good as Harvard. They never will be. You know why? Because this is what Harvard said. That's a strong statement.
Yeah.
Here's what Harvard said. The president was Larry Summers, Jewish, secular Jewish guy. He said, you know, to Peter Gomes, we've got to do something. There are at least 55 million Americans who call themselves born-again evangelicals. The typical Harvard student has no idea what it means to be born again or to be an evangelical. Can we say we are turning out an educated graduate if the graduate of Harvard does not know what born again and evangelical means when we're dealing with a significant proportion of the American population? See, they're not going to do that at the University of Sydney.
No.
They're not going to do that at the University of Melbourne.
But it's helping people to think.
Yeah, and the other side of the story is you have got a very prejudicial, negative attitude towards Christianity because you don't have an open mind. You say, we're liberal, we're open-minded. You're not open-minded. You're open-minded to everybody that says what you want to hear. You're not open-minded to people who are saying what you don't want to hear, namely Jesus. You go to Melbourne and say, I want to talk about Jesus. Do you have a course I can teach on Jesus? Oh, you got to be kidding. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yes.
And so I was on my way to do this historic thing for Harvard when I had the stroke. So I go to the hospital. And the doctor calls my practitioner back in Philadelphia area, and they say, you have to stay here for at least a week for tests and observations, and I'm supposed to start the next day. And I said, I know my rights. You cannot hold me here against my will. My right side is numb, you know, so I know I've got a stroke. But this opportunity is not going to come again. So I said, I'm going to go. I'm leaving. Doctor said, look, I'll make a deal with you. If you'll stay overnight for observation, when you go to the chapel tomorrow, I will go with you. And I will be there with my medical bag in hand. And if you begin to stagger or waver on the platform, I will come up and I will take you away physically and save your life. Well, he did. And I did it on Sunday and went through the entire week. And I didn't realize how serious the stroke was until the results of the MRI came back. I was back in Philadelphia by then. Monday morning, the phone rings, and the doctor said, I thought you had a minor stroke. Campolo, a good chunk of your brain has been wiped out. As a matter of fact, it's the part of your brain that controls speech. Praise God, man. Somehow, I was able to preserve.
So I ask this with respect. That might have been a foolish thing to do, to turn up.
You know, I asked my wife and my son-in-law, who is an executive in the Harvard administration and vice president of the university. He came rushing over with his own doctor, making sure I had the best. And my daughter came, and they were really on me. And my wife said, Tony's in there praying, and I have learned that I have a strong influence over him. But when he feels that this is what God wants him to do, he's going to do it. I told him that I felt that this is what God wanted me to do.
It's an amazing story.
It was an amazing story in this respect. They never cover anything in the Harvard University newspaper. Every day, they ran a major front page article on what I said in chapel or what I said to one of the graduate schools. It was incredible. The most interesting thing about there, I went to speak to the law school. Peggy came along with me to make sure I didn't fall apart. And the room was not only packed with students, but they couldn't fit them all in. People were sitting on the floor in the hallway with the door open, hoping to listen. And I'm saying, geez. And I had prepared this brilliant lecture on the impact of Jacques Derrida and the deconstructionist movement on law and its relevance to Christianity. When I got there, they didn't want to talk about that. Here's what they wanted to talk about. All of us are law students. During the summer months, we intern in law firms. In every law firm we've been in, marriages are falling apart.
In every law firm we've been in, people have been screwing around on the side, committing adultery. The breakdown of marriage in law firms is intense because these lawyers work 16, 17 hours a day, you know, and even on weekends. And the question was this. You live this incredibly busy life like lawyers do. How have you and your wife kept your marriage together? And how has your relationship with Christ been a factor and enable you to survive now for 55 years in marriage? And that was our great opportunity, to share with them how our relationship with Christ had impacted our relationship with each other.
At such a place.
At such a place. And what a great opportunity.
Wonderful story.
It's the only time I've ever preached where I've been able to lead Muslims into a relationship with Christ. Every night, and this was strange, at the end of the service, being who I am, I always gave an invitation for people to come forward and accept Christ. And every night, 15, 20, 30 students would come forward. And for the first time, Muslim students who had come to hear me came forward. I didn't know how to handle them. Fortunately, Karen Armstrong, the world's foremost authority on Islam, who was a visiting professor at Harvard, happened to come to the meetings. We have become friends since then. And she came up to me afterwards and said, you know, I'm no longer a Christian. She started as a nun and was so oppressed by what happened to her in the convent that she not only threw over being a nun, she threw over being Christian. She had a pretty cynical view of Christianity. She said, however, I can pretend I'm a Christian because the one thing I can do for you, Tony, is I can explain to you the Muslims who have come forward the relationship of Jesus to the Quran, how he agrees with what's in the Quran and how the Quran supports Jesus, because there's a great deal about Jesus in the Quran.
Yes, yes.
But I can also explain to them what is different about Jesus and how the Christ of Scripture is different than what you will find in the Quran. I can explain that to them. I can counsel them into being Christians, even though I'm not one myself. What a weird situation. And she did it well and did it graciously.
What amazing stories. On Open House, we're with Tony Campolo. Tony, as I said before the break, your views on how the church relates to the gay community and your views on homosexuality, it's all attracted a great deal of attention and some criticism. You've said the church can't afford to go on alienating young people by the way it treats gay people.
The Pew Foundation, which is even known over here because it's the foremost surveyor of religious attitudes, the Pew Foundation, which spends millions and millions and millions of dollars every year just analyzing religious attitudes, and not only of Christians, but attitudes of Muslims and Jews, etc., did a study on why young people want to turn away from the church. The church has hemorrhaged when it comes to young people. They've left in droves. And they found that the primary, first, and most often cited reason why young people are turning away from the church is because of the way churches have treated gays and lesbians. There's a disdain, a contempt. I meet people who say, hey, wait a minute, doesn't the book of Leviticus say that these people are an abomination to God? I always remark, you know, you're right, it does. It says if a man lays with a man, he's an abomination in the eyes of God. It comes right after the passage that says to touch the skin of a dead pig is an abomination to God, which in the United States puts the whole Super Bowl into serious question.
Yes,
you know,
yes,
I always say that.
Yeah.
But there is the teachings of Paul in the first chapter of Romans, which is very specific, and which church tradition has made a hallmark of the fact that a gay lifestyle is not prescribed for a Christian. Having said that, the way in which we talk about gays, our attitudes towards gays, I hear this all the time. About 9 out of 10 of your listeners will have said this about gay people. Listen to this line, because 9 out of 10 of your listeners would have used it. I love the sinner, but I hate his sin. Oh, the sheer arrogance that comes with that. I love the sinner, but I hate his sin.
Take up the first time.
Oh, my gosh. Just to listen to that runs chills up your back. One of my gay friends says this. You know, that's just the opposite of what Jesus taught. Jesus did not teach us to love the sinner and hate his sin. Jesus taught us to love the sinner and to hate your own sin
And after you've taken care of your own sin, then you can begin to talk about the sin in your brother's eyes and in your brother's life. That's a powerful statement. The truth is, there are just a handful of verses that we can use on the gay issue, as opposed to poverty, where it's all over the Bible. Here's a little side story. I have often preached that there are over 1,000 verses of Scripture that call upon us to respond to the needs of the poor. I got to tell you this. I was only guessing. And what happened...
What a confession.
Yeah, that Bono of U2 picked up that on one of my tapes, and he was using it in his concerts. And somebody called him, I think it was the London Times, and they said, can you validate that? So he calls me on the telephone and says, Campolo, I've been using one of your lines, that there are over 1,000 verses of Scripture that call upon us to respond to the needs of the poor. Can you validate that? I need that. Well, there's one good thing about being a university professor. You have what are called graduate assistants. So I gave to a couple of the students the responsibility of going through the Bible and with a yellow marker underlining all the passages that dealt with justice for the oppressed and caring for the needs of the poor. They came out with over 5,000 verses. I took the Bible properly underlined, sent it to Bono in the mail and said, here's the answer. It's there for you. You can now stand up against anybody who wants to question you. He turned it over to the British Bible Society. They had it printed up. And now that Bible is all over the world. You can buy it in most Christian bookstores. It's called the Poverty and Justice Bible. It's the new international version, but underlined with yellow, all the verses on justice and love. This is a major thrust.
Yes.
You know, I'm always appalled that the church is so focused on this issue and not focused on the matter of poor.
So we have listeners who are gay.
Yeah.
We also have listeners who are Christian, who share your concern about how the church relates to gay people. What would you say to both of them?
I would say, first of all, the church has got to become a little more knowledgeable about gay people. That's the first thing. And my gay and lesbian friends would be the first to say, the church has got to become more knowledgeable. They think they know who we are. They don't know who we are. The first thing is scientific evidence. There is no scientist in this field of social studies that would say anything other than this. Nobody chooses to be gay. Please, all over this country, there are fellow evangelicals who act as though gay people have decided, I'm tired of being heterosexual. I think I'll be homosexual. You don't choose to be gay any more than a left-handed person chooses to be left-handed. People say, are you suggesting that it's biological, that it's inborn? Answer, nobody knows what creates a gay orientation, a lesbian orientation. Let me repeat that again. Nobody knows. If somebody says it's genetic or inborn, not enough evidence. If somebody says it's the result of having a weak father and an overbearing parent, which I hear from fundamentalists all over this country, there's no evidence to support that at all, none at all. What's worse is when you start talking that way, you're hurting people. It's not only the gays we have to worry about hurting, the parents. Suppose you're the father of a gay kid and you have a minister up there that's saying the reason why boys become gay is because their fathers are weak and ineffective, and if you had the right kind of family, this would have never happened. You're the father. You're feeling condemned. I mean, not only is your son suffering because he's being penalized by society, but you're left with the feeling it's my fault. When the church goes around creating guilt instead of lifting guilt, it's contrary to Jesus. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says this, woe unto you who lay heavy burdens on people and do nothing to lift those burdens. I am tired of preachers laying a trip on fathers and mothers of gay kids when they don't know what they're talking about. I don't know what I'm talking about. Nobody knows what they're talking about. All we know is that whatever creates a gay orientation occurs too early in the development of the child for us to understand where it comes from. Secondly, I'm not saying that God can't do anything. Who dares limit what God can and cannot do? I am simply saying, without divine intervention at that high level, gays don't change. Jim Dobson, who was famous for going around saying gays can change, had this guy that was his poster boy that would go to all the rallies with him, John Polk, all over the country, all over the world. They'd drag him out and say, They tell you that gays can't change. Well, we've got a gay man here who will testify to the change. Lo and behold, last month, he came out and said, I was lying. I never changed my orientation. My wife and I have come to the fact that we have to separate. I'm out of this. I can't be a hypocrite anymore, number one. Number two, I want to take this opportunity to apologize for all the people that I hurt being a part of Jim Dobson's anti-gay movement. Whoa. When are we going to wake up to the fact? Now, I call people to celibacy. My wife would say, marriage enhances the relationship of the partners. I don't want to deny this to my gay and lesbian friends. We differ. And we're not going to get a divorce. I'm sick and tired of denominations splitting. Every major denomination in the world is on the verge of split over this issue. They're not arguing over poverty. They're not arguing about what Jesus said. They're arguing about what Jesus didn't say. We've shifted the attention. And so my word is, do we understand gays to start with?
And then, if the church is not to be in the judging business, what do you say to gay people?
I say two things. Number one is, I'm committed to justice on your behalf. Because I can't say to somebody, I love you, but I don't want you to have the same rights and privileges that I enjoy. I would like the United States and Australia to adopt the model that's used in some European countries. It's a good model. They say we are not going to legitimize gay marriage. And then they turn around and say, and we're not going to legitimate heterosexual marriage either. I call on the government of the United States to get out of the marrying business. As a Christian, and you as a Christian, should be ready to say, the marriage is a sacred institution. That's what George Bush said when he made his statements on gays, a sacred institution. If it's sacred, the government shouldn't be controlling it. Number two, most denominations view it as a sacrament. The government should not declare who can and cannot go into a sacrament. My advice is that what government should do is guarantee equal rights to committed couples. Whether it's a gay couple or a heterosexual couple, both sets of couples get the same legal rights. If you want to call it a marriage, go to the church. The church is the institution that legitimates marriage. When I perform a marriage, I always begin, as it says in most prayer books, marriage was instituted of God, blessed by his disciples at the Cana feast. It is a sacrament of the church before you even get going. And then after prayers and Bible readings and a homily, I have to, by law in the state of Pennsylvania, say, and now, by the authority given unto me by the state of Pennsylvania, I declare you husband and wife. So wait a minute, Campolo. When did you cease being the agent of God in this church and become an instrument of the government? The church should do the marrying. The state should guarantee rights. You say, but aren't there some churches that will marry gay people? Of course there are. My wife goes to one of them. I don't go to her church. She doesn't come to mine. We belong to the same denomination. We respect each other, affirm each other as churches, because this isn't the only issue. But the point is, the church should do the marrying and should legitimate marriage. The government should guarantee rights. My gay friends say, as long as you want us to have the same rights and privileges with no discrimination that you enjoy, we're with you, Campolo. And they actually have me come and speak at their rallies when they go to Washington and say, we want to stand up for gay rights for people. They say, wouldn't it be great if we could get some solid evangelical? We got one. Campolo's pulled out of the closet and he's put up there. And this is what I say.
But you've copped lots of flack for it.
Oh, yeah. But, you know, I'm 78. What can they do? They can, in fact, cancel me on speaking engagements. I'm speaking 350 times a year. If they cancel me for some speaking engagement, I know every time I get a cancellation, my wife says, isn't that wonderful? We have a night off. We can go to a movie. We can go to a play. Or we can just sit home and have a good time together.
Remember those days.
You know, when you're old, what can they do?
Could I ask you about your contact with Bill Clinton and your role as his spiritual advisor in the depths of the Monica Lewinsky scandal? That was initiated by him?
You have to understand that we were good friends long before the Lewinsky scandal. In the first few months of his first administration, he was in for 8 years, in the first year of his presidency, he wanted to do something about American cities. So he sent his workers out to every major city of the country to ask around who's doing what and what are they achieving. And every city they went to, they found these committed evangelical young people who were working with us among the poor and the oppressed, running tutoring programs, working with all kinds of derelict people on the streets. I mean, it was amazing. So finally he said, I really want to meet the guy. So I was invited to a breakfast in the White House and met Hillary and Bill and Gore and his wife and his chief of staff. They were all there. And we talked. After it was over, he made the statement, I want you as a leader in the church to understand that this administration is on the side of the church. I said, that's good. That's good rhetoric. It's going to get you a lot of votes. Let me tell you, we run a program and a government housing project in Philadelphia, 1,500 houses built by the government. And the people who are in charge of that project have said we can't run Bible studies in the homes of the people that live there because we want to affirm separation of church and state. I said, these people are paying rent, very small rent because it's government housing. But are you an administration that's invading people's homes and telling people in their living rooms, you can't read and study the Bible? No, that's not true. That's not happening. I said, check it out. The next day, the phone in my office rang off the hook. Everybody from the State Department, from the Department of Education, the Housing Authority, all calling, and they corrected the situation. Wow. The fact that I challenged him said, I think I like this guy. So he said, the next time you're in Washington, give me a call and come and see me. Well, I spoke in Washington about a month later, and after I finished talking, there was a woman comes out of the back room and said, it sounds like it's the real thing, but I think the president is on the phone. I went back, and it was Bill Clinton. He said, you said the next time you came to Washington, you were going to come over to see me.
Wow.
You're in Washington. I saw it in the paper. I said, well, what did you expect me to do? Call the White House and say, hi, I'm Tony Campolo. I want to meet Bill Clinton tonight. He said, yes, that's what I told you to do. At the switchboard of the White House, they have your name on a card. And should you call, wow, they were to put you through to me immediately. So we established this long friendship. So when the Monica Lewinsky scandal hit, he called me one day. It was a picnic, the first Monday of September. And I'm out there and I get called in. It's the president on the phone. And it's no, hold the line. The president wants to, it's Bill Clinton himself. And he says, I've really screwed up my life. Will you help me to get back on track with Jesus? Well, what are you going to say? I'm sorry, I'm an evangelical. We only minister to Republicans. I mean, what do you say?
And we're judging.
Yeah, exactly. So I said, sure. And that's how the thing occurred. Among the flack that I caught, the most humorous was a Southern Baptist minister who wrote to me, Peggy saved the letter, in which Bible verse after Bible verse after Bible verse as to why I should separate myself from this man, why I should have nothing to do with him, all those great verses to use. And then he put this at the end of the letter. Do you not understand, Tony Campolo, that this man does not deserve the grace of God? And you say to yourself,
remind me, this is a minister.
Yeah. What does he think grace is? Grace is the good news. That even though you have messed up and screwed up in ways that are shocking and abominable, God will never stop loving you and never stop offering his grace to you. We're saved by his grace, not because we're good people, but because of what he did for us on the cross.
Why of all responses that Bill Clinton could have had to his predicament, why did he seek out Jesus, do you think?
Well, first of all, this is not known, so this is a first on your program. I've read many of his biographies, but he told me that when he was a teenager, he played the saxophone as the special music for an evangelist that went around the state of Arkansas. He grew up in the church. A defining moment for him was when Billy Graham came to Little Rock to conduct a crusade. He was a boy in the Sunday school class at the First Baptist Church of Little Rock, Arkansas. And when Billy Graham came to Little Rock, he made it known that he would not conduct a crusade there unless the audience was racially integrated. He did not want one section for black people and another section for white people. Racial integration had not taken place yet.
Yeah.
Billy Graham said, this is a requirement or I'm not coming.
Bravo.
And they agreed to it. The people who were running the crusade in Little Rock agreed to it. And Bill Clinton said, I told my Sunday school teacher, I want you to take me and the entire Sunday school class to hear Billy Graham.
And he said, and when Billy Graham gave the invitation, I came down the aisle. I heard him tell the story publicly at one of our national prayer breakfasts, which we hold once a year. And Billy Graham was there. And he said, Dr. Graham, if you'll go back and check with your people in the office, you will find every month since I was 12 years old, I sent my tithe to the Billy Graham Associates to promote your ministry. Whoa.
Whoa.
So why does he seek Jesus? Because he grew up in this ethos. You know, we act as though there are people out there who are sinners and then get saved and then they're good people. The reality is that Solzhenitsyn, the Russian novelist, said it well. The line that separates good from evil does not separate one group of people from another group of people. It runs right down the middle of every one of us.
Coming to the center of world power like that, and also seeing the vulnerability of that one man in that circumstance, what did you learn about humans and power through that experience?
I learned a couple of things. That nobody is ever so high that he cannot fall. That's the first thing. Bill Clinton made a public statement that people mocked and didn't understand the profundity of it. At one of the press conferences where I was there, one of the reporters said, how could you do this? Why did you do this? Did you not know the risks that you were taking? Did you not understand this? Why did you do this? And his answer was profound. Listen to this answer. He said, because I thought I could. And they mocked the answer. That's a frightening statement. I think I could. None of us commit sins unless we are pretty convinced that we can get away with it. Agreed?
Yep.
Yeah. We think we're not going to get caught.
Yep.
I thought I could. And some people become so powerful that they think they're above what happens to other people. Other people get nailed. They won't nail me. This is why we've had the scandals of our television evangelists in the United States. Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker. People call them phonies. They're not phonies. They were godly people who became so powerful that they thought they were above what is true of other people. Plato, the Greek philosopher, said, how many of us would remain honest if we knew that neither in time or in eternity we would never be found out? Whoa, heavy question, Plato asked.
Yeah.
Good question to ask. I learned about power what everybody knows about power but doesn't believe. Power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. I have watched ministers become corrupted by power. There are some of us that are attracted by materialism. But ministers have a strong tendency to be attracted with power. To have a big congregation, to have that kind of ability to speak and be listened to. It's a head trip.
Yeah.
When I was 20 years old, I went to work for a minister in Mount Holly, New Jersey, John David Burton, formative instrument in my life. And one Sunday, he got so sick he couldn't get up to preach. And he said to me, this was a pretty good-sized church, 20-year-old kid. It was 7:30 in the morning. 8 o'clock's coming. I can't speak. Tony, you've got to deliver the sermon.
And you're 20.
I'm 20. I was all thrilled. Because I had a sermon prepared for just the occasion. All thrilled. And then he said this to me. And when you are finished, the people are going to line up at the door to shake hands with you. And every one of them will tell you how wonderful you are. I want you to remember one thing. The first one in line will be Satan. Whoa, that's the way Satan gets us. Puts us on ego trips. Makes us feel as though we're better than other people. And that's what, in fact, leads to destruction. In fact, we are not necessarily seduced by the lust of the flesh. Power. The ultimate temptation of Adam in the garden was not materialism.
Yeah, that's right.
You can be like God. Yeah. You know how much power God has? You can have that power.
So the church needs to preach a lot about power.
I have a whole book entitled Choose Love, Not Power.
I read a prayer of yours about power. God, keep me from chickening out. Help me not to be so overawed by the high office of these people that I fail to recognize I answer to a higher authority.
That's a good line.
Yeah.
And
yours.
I said that.
That's
I?
Yours, actually.
Oh,
yes.
Well, thank you. I'm going to have to quote me.
Well said. I want to intentionally end with your wonderful story of that moment I spoke about earlier, amidst nine prostitutes in Honolulu, 3:30 in the morning, that for all the talk about Christian faith and theology, where that fits into the world, whether it fits in, it strikes me that this story actually speaks volumes, tells it all.
It speaks volumes to the church itself.
Yes, exactly.
I was a speaker in Honolulu, Hawaii. There's a six-hour time difference between Philadelphia and Honolulu, which means you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'm hungry. So I get dressed and go out looking for a place to get something to eat. Even in a place like Honolulu, a bustling city, like Sydney, like Melbourne. I guess I'm not allowed to mention Sydney and Melbourne in the same breath.
That's okay. They'll forgive you. It's a Christian program.
You can't find a place to eat. You look and look, and lo and behold, I did find a place. A little coffee shop. We call them in the United States a greasy spoon.
Yeah.
I went in. There was nobody in the place. There were no booths. There was just a row of stools in front of a counter. I sat down. Nobody was in the place. I didn't touch the menu. It was one of those plastic, worn-out menus. You know, grease had piled up on it.
Yes.
And I knew that if I opened it up, something extraterrestrial would crawl out. After a while, this big, fat guy, unshaved, cigar. I want you to get the picture of this dirty, filthy apron. Come out, looked at me, he said, "What do you want?" I said, "A cup of coffee and a donut." He poured the coffee, and then he did this. He wiped his hands on the dirty apron, and then he picked up the donut.
Right.
I hate that. So there I am, drinking my coffee and eating my dirty donut at 3:30 in the morning. And the door opens, and in come about eight or nine prostitutes. And it's a small place, and they sat on either side of me. The one on my immediate right was saying to her friend, "Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her friend said, "So? What do you want me to do? Sing happy birthday? I guess you want us to bring you a cake and have a party?" The first woman said, "Look, I'm just telling you it's my birthday. Don't rag on me." And then she said this, "I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. I don't expect to have one now." That did it. I waited until they left. And then I called Harry, the guy that ran the place. I said, "Harry, come over here. Do they come in here every night?" He said, "Yeah, why?" I said, "The one right next to me." He said, "Agnes." I said, "Tomorrow's her birthday. What do you say we decorate the place, and when she comes in tomorrow night, we throw a little party for her? I heard her say she's never had a party in her whole life." He said, "Hey, man, that's brilliant. That is brilliant." He called his wife out of the back room. "Jan, I want you to come out and meet this guy. Tomorrow's Agnes's birthday. He wants to throw a birthday party for Agnes." She came over, and she grabbed my hand and held it tightly. And she said, "Mister, you wouldn't understand this, but of all the people that I know in Honolulu, this is one of the best. This is a good woman. I know what she does for a living, but she's a good person, a kind person. Nobody ever does anything for her. She's always doing for others." I said, "Can I decorate the place?" She said, "To your heart's content." I said, "I'm going to bring a birthday cake." Harry said, "Oh, no, the cake's my thing." I thought, oh, jeez. You know. So I got there the next day at about 2:30. I had gone to the Kmart, and I bought crepe paper streamers. And I brought them in and I strung them from wall to wall. I got some poster board and with a magic marker made a sign that said, "Happy birthday, Agnes," and put it on the mirror behind the counter. I had the place spruced. Jan, who did the cooking, had gotten the word out on the street so that by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was squeezed into this diner. It was wall to wall prostitutes and me.
I can picture it.
3:30, the door opens. In comes Agnes, and we all yell, "Happy birthday, Agnes!" and start singing happy birthday. I have never seen anybody so stunned in my life. Her knees buckled. They took hold of her and brought her over and put her on a stool. And we continued to sing happy birthday to you, and they brought out the cake with the candles. When she saw the cake with the candles, she started to cry. And she was just shaking with tears. And finally, Harry said, "Knock it off. Knock it off, Agnes. Come on, enough of this. Blow out the candles. Blow out the candles." She tried, but she couldn't do it. So he blew out the candles. And he handed her the knife, and he said, "Now cut the cake. Come on now, Agnes, cut the cake." And she turned to me, and she said, "Mister, is it okay if I don't cut the cake?" I said, "It's your cake." She said, "I'd like to take it home and show it to my mother. can I do that? I said, sure. She stood up. I said, do you have to do it now? She said, I live two doors down. Let me take the cake home and show it to my mother, and I'll come right back, I promise you. And she got up, and she pushed her way through this crowd. And there was dead silence as the door swung shut. It was the most awkward, deadly silence you can imagine. I didn't know what to do. And without thinking, I said, what do you say we pray for Agnes? It's weird looking back on it now. A sociologist conducting a prayer meeting in a diner with a bunch of prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning, but it was the right thing to do.
Love it. Yes.
And I prayed that God would make her new. Prayed that the God who was able to restore and make everything and everybody new again would work for Agnes and deliver her from what dirty, filthy men had done to her. Because you know how people get into this state. Some jerk of a guy messes over a girl at 13. Her self-concept goes down the tubes, and from then on it's downhill. And I asked for her restoration and renewal. When I finished the prayer, Harry leaned across the counter right in my face and said, hey, Campolo, you said you were a sociologist. You're no sociologist. You're a preacher. What kind of church you preach in? And in one of those moments, when you come up with just the right words, I said, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning. I thought I was so clever. I'll never forget his response. He sparked back at me. He said, no, you don't. No, you don't. He said, I would join a church like that. And I thought to myself, wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all love to belong to a church that threw birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning? I've got news for your listening audience. That's the church that Jesus came to create. I don't know where we got this other one that's half country club. He came to create a church that would throw parties for people who have no parties.
Where can people find a church like that and a faith like that, Tony?
More and more across the country, there are what we call intentional communities coming into being, particularly among young people who call themselves regenerate Christians. We talked about that earlier.
Yeah.
Who are committed to do what Jesus would do, as radical as that. If Jesus says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and take up the cross, they do it. If Jesus says, love your enemies, they fly to Iraq in the middle of the Iraqi war and work in the hospitals to take care of the wounded. They do these weird things. They live out the teachings of Jesus. And they do things like this. Let me just tell you one story. This one group in Philadelphia called The Simple Way, headed up by Shane Claiborne. He is one of the most fascinating personalities in today's society. He was a student of mine, a sociology major at Eastern University. They're in the dining hall at the university, and one of my students comes running in and says, look at this. There's a bunch of homeless people, and they're going to arrest them at midnight. The Republican Party was going to hold its convention in Philadelphia, and the mayor wanted all these homeless people that were sleeping on the streets off the streets because it made such a bad impression of the city. We have huge numbers of them. We're going to arrest them all. The word is they have till midnight to get off the streets. He told them the shelters that they could go to, but at midnight they're going to be arrested. So a whole gang of these students, particularly with Shane, went into our print shop. We have a print shop that we started in Camden, New Jersey, just across the river from Philadelphia, a little industry that we started for kids who had come out of the drug business. We feel that the church has to provide jobs for them, so we created a little T-shirt factory. And they were making T-shirts. We had overnight T-shirts that read like this in the front. Jesus was homeless. And on the back, the Bible verse. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So they went into downtown Philadelphia, gave them out to all the people on the streets. They themselves put them on and went to sleep on the streets with the homeless and were arrested. The next day, they're dragged into court. Can you imagine this courtroom packed with all of these people wearing these T-shirts, Jesus was homeless. The judge in his pompous manner came in and took his place, looked at all these people and said, what's going on here? What's this Jesus is homeless? Pointed to one of my students. He said, I'm sorry, sir. I'm not homeless. I identified with the homeless last night. But only the homeless have a right to speak for the homeless. So this homeless guy stepped forward, and the judge said, what's this all about? He said, I don't really know, judge. It's just a Bible verse on my back. Maybe that'll help you. And he turned around, and the judge read the verse. He sat there for a long moment. Then he said, this case is dismissed. The district attorney went ballistic. She started yelling, Your Honor, these people have broken the law. They're vagrants. Your job is to uphold the law.
and the judge, in a quote that made the front page of the newspapers the next day, said, "My responsibility is not to uphold the law. My responsibility is to mete out justice. And sometimes justice and the law do not agree. This case is dismissed."
Wow.
Whoa.
Huge call for a judge.
What a testimony to what Jesus is all about. But there's groups like that that are doing just what I said, throwing parties for little boys and girls, black kids on the street who have never had anything, for disabled people who have been scorned and laughed at. They do go around throwing birthday parties for people who have never had a birthday party in their lives.
For those who I know listen to Open House, who are either curious about or spectators to the faith that underlines this, what would you say to them about, okay, what next?
I ask you to simply do two things. To go back to your Bible, read the red letters. Read what Jesus actually asks you to do. Not even ministers are into this. There's a comedian in Philadelphia that says, whenever I meet a Baptist minister, and I'm Baptist, who has two coats, I know I'm dealing with a hustler. Good statement, right? Søren Kierkegaard once said, it's one thing to be so in love with human beings that you are willing to suffer agony on a cross to express that love for those human beings. It's quite another to expect to earn $70,000 a year describing a man on the cross. Whoa. Boy. What does Jesus really call us to do and be? That's the first thing. Without any interpreter, just read the red letters and say, what is Jesus calling me to do? Read the 10th chapter of Mark. If you want to be my disciple, sell what you have and give it to the poor. The average church runs a discipleship class. And what they mean is, we're going to teach you how to read the Bible and how to pray. If you want to be my disciple, sell what you have and give to the poor and take up the cross and follow me. Read the red letters. Secondly, if you want some further insight, go to our website, redletterchristians.org. There are about 45 of the most prominent evangelical leaders who are part of the Red Letter Christian movement who blog on there. And it's a constant discussion going back and forth. There are the two things. Get in the discussion, but before you do anything else, read your Bible.
Tony Campolo, this has been an epic conversation for which I'm deeply grateful, and I'm sure all our listeners are. I'm so glad and privileged that you've joined us on Open House. Thank you so much.
It was a privilege to be your friend.
Thank you.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.